Before I pray, when I've come across a book or booklet or something that's been helpful for me, particularly as it relates to the passage that we're in, I like to bring it to your attention. I picked this up at the G3 conference. In fact, I picked up a bunch of them up, and you can go to firstloveministries.org, and you can get a free book there. That's their ministry, is to give away books. But this one's The World by J.C. Ryle, and we're going to be talking about the world in the sermon. It's just an excellent, excellent book that very concisely states much of what we'll be talking about. In fact, I'll quote from it two or three times, just because he puts things in very helpful ways that I think will be encouraging, challenging, helpful for us this morning. Let's pray and seek the Lord. Father, every time that we come to this hour, we know that it is a war. It's a spiritual battle. We know the enemy would seek to take the word that goes out and snatch it out of our grasp. But we know that we need the word implanted. We know that there are numbers here that need to be born anew through the gospel. And so we just pray that your word would take root this morning, that those who are in Christ would heed what is preached today, that all of us would receive that which is from you. If there's anything that's not, that we would discard it. I pray for strength for myself, knowing my own weaknesses and frailties. And I just pray that you would allow us the blessing of feasting on your word and therefore profiting by it. Now let this church be like the Bereans who test these things to see if they are so. And so we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in James chapter 4. We've moved on to another chapter, and we're going to look at something very important. It's the source of some of the most grievous pain that any of us have experienced or will experience, and that is true for the world. It's the root of so much discontent, so much sadness. It is also associated with the fracture, the brokenness, and the destruction of families. Relationships stand no chance against this aspect of human nature apart from Christ and his enabling grace. Millions of hours of counseling have sought to repair what this has broken. And there is an obvious hostility in the world that results in broken relationships, hard feelings, resentment, and bitter feelings. And so we're going to look at the source of that hostility, what it is that pulls people apart, what it is that tears down rather than builds up, what it is that divides versus drawing together. And what we're going to see this morning, this is the main idea of the text. If you want to follow along in your notes in the bulletin, you can. But we're going to see this main idea, that the root of hostility between men and between men and God is self-centered desire. I'll repeat that. The root of hostility between men and men with God is self-centered desire. And so these kinds of passions that we have, desires, pleasures, longings, affections, cravings, these desires explain the destruction of relationships between one person and another person, and of course, the fracture of humanity's relationship with God apart from Christ's redeeming work. And so there's a source, but most don't want to admit it. And that source is desire, but we need to make sure we understand desire and what that really means. There are good desires, and there are desires that destroy. So we don't want to conflate them and put them together as if they're the same thing. And so we'll look at that, and that's part of what you see even in the main idea. We've seen the destructive nature of the tongue already in chapter 3, but we even then learned that the root of that, as we learned in chapter 3, is the heart. That's the seat of our will, and we'll see that again this morning. That's the inner man. We've also learned that true wisdom, just recently, in the end of chapter 3, seeks peace. That peace isn't just a shalom, a good feeling, a feeling of wellness, a soul, but that is peace between primarily man and man. But of course, you can't have that apart from peace with God. And so we've seen that as well. But there's an earthly wisdom as well. There's a worldly wisdom that we've learned of that is widespread and evident. And that worldly wisdom that we're going to learn about again is rooted in the same self-centered desires that we're going to see today. And so we're going to see a few things. I'll just get right into the first point. There are three that we'll look at. And instead of listing them all at the beginning, let's just start with the first of three points in this passage. The root of hostility is self-centered desire. That's the first point. You can see how it relates to the main idea. It's connected. There's a source of fighting. There's a source of the horrors of arguments and wars. And battles. I mean, these are the kind of words that are used, and that is selfish passions. And they are located in the human heart. Look at the first three verses with me of chapter 4 of James. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And so we encounter a vital question at the very beginning. This is a question that we all should ask ourselves. We don't ask it enough, do we? Why do we fight? Why are there wars? Why are there quarrels? Why are there battles? In fact, the word quarrel is way down on the list of options for translating the domain of the word. It is applied there because of the context of dealing with the tongue and relationships among men. But the words that are used are wars and fights and battles and strife. That's the intensity of this word, and it's a very, very important question. And we should answer it. Why are there fights and quarrels? One of the reasons why this question is so important is because relationships are vital in imaging God. I don't know if you've thought about that, but remember, we learn in Genesis, in chapter 2, that it's not good for man to be alone. And one of the reasons it's not good for man to be alone is because we are image bearers. We're to image something of the nature of the triune God. And in the triune God, we have a relationship. It's a perfect relationship in perfect harmony. There is no sin. There are no fights. There are no quarrels. It's perfect. And so we are created as mankind, man and woman, and this is seen also in marriage, of course. We are created in order to image something of that God, the Godhead in heaven. And so it's important for that reason. We, of course, have something far different than perfect relationships. But still, we ought to be imaging something as Christians more than the world does. It's a very serious issue. As I mentioned, the words are intense and they get at the idea of how God despises this kind of conflict, these fights, these quarrels. And so the last thing that we should do is to make light of quarrels and fighting. We don't want to say, oh, kids, so that's just a little kid thing to do, even though they do. We want to understand and help them to see how serious this is in God's eyes. And that's what this passage does. You can't get away from it with the kind of terminology that is used. You can't get away from it based on what we learn about it. Strife in relationships vandalizes the image of God. Now, I get that word vandalized from a book. I didn't create it myself, that idea. I got it from a book, Alvin Plantinga, Not the Way It Should Be, or Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. And it's a book on hamartiology, on sin. And one of the things that he says there is that sin is vandalism of shalom. Shalom being the peace that existed in the garden before sin entered the world. That unity and harmony that was once there. And so I'm just taking that and applying it in a little bit different way to say that fighting and quarreling vandalizes the image of God. It shows a distorted view of God. In the same way that you see a beautiful building, and all of a sudden someone comes And they decide to put all of their graffiti on there, their gang signs and everything else. And what has they done? They've marked and marred that building from its beauty. But here we're talking about the one who is beauty, the one who is love, the one who is holy, and marring the picture of that. And that's exactly what happens with this kind of fighting. And so that's the particular emphasis that we see in the passage today, this fighting and quarreling. What is the root of this hostility? The root of this hostility, as I mentioned in the main idea, is self-centered desire. We can't just say desire, even though it says passions. We need to qualify that because the passage does qualify it. I'm just helping you out in the beginning of it. This is the central theme of the passage, and we see it in verse 1. There's an answer to the question with another answer. And I know, parents, we don't like to get questions back to our questions, but that's what happens here. Notice what it says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? It's a rhetorical question, and the answer to the question is yes, that's exactly what it is. That's exactly what it is. We could actually translate this, is it not from this place, from your passions? And that gets to where it's coming from. It's coming from the inner man. That's why some of your translations have it that way. It's actually literally among your members, but it says at war within you. Where does it come from? It comes from your inner man. That's where it comes from. And it comes from desires in your inner man. The idea of this hostility coming from a place directs us there, directs us within. And so it's clear based on the previous passages that the source of that is the heart. Source of sin with the tongue, of course, is the heart. Tongue doesn't act on its own. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. We know that. And here, it is the root of our will. And you know what's interesting about will, that word will? It's one of the ways that we can define desire. It's the same word. It's the same word that's used in so many places. Will, desire, longing. Same word. It's what you will, what you want. What you desire. Same idea. And so that's where this is coming from. It's our will. It's our hearts. And so the passions here are the root cause. You can see that word, passions, is very important. And the emphasis on that word, we could translate it so many different ways just so we get a picture of this. But it could just be some of your translations probably have pleasure. Some may have desire. Some may have lust. And really what it is feelings that accompany an unsatisfied state. A discontented state. I want more. I want something. It's not enough. I need to have something more. One commentator likened it to cravings. I like that. Longings, we could say. Affections. All of these things are good. Passions is fine. But in this case, they are clearly self-centered desires, not just any desires. They become so important that they lead us to sin against others because the desire overwhelms our interest in the other person. That's how powerful these are. So we end up actually sinning against the people that we're supposed to love the most. Those who love us, we end up sinning against. That's how important this is. Yes, you've heard it, you know, bite the hand that feeds you, right? You go against the actual people that you're called to love. One commentator explained this. He said, all our desires and passions are like an armed camp within us, ready to declare war against anyone who stands in the way of some personal gratification that our hearts are set upon. I love that. That's just a great picture of what is going on. It's like you're ready to spring out against someone. You're wound up with the desires of your heart and ready to jump and pounce on someone that becomes between you and that desire and that longing. That's the root of fights and quarrels. These kinds of passions are the root of all idolatry, and that's all we're talking about is idolatry. Idolatry is not merely worshiping statues. Idolatry is rooted in the affections of your heart, what you love, what you want, whatever it is, whatever ambition that you have, that you desire, and that thing leads you to sin against God because it comes between you and God, and of course it comes between you and your role and responsibility to be His servant and to be Christ's ambassador. And so there are strong desires for self that result in fights and quarrels and angry outbursts and withdrawal and silent treatment, and so on and so forth. So important are these desires that they lead to awful behaviors. Affections and passions cause people to fight with others, and it's sad to see where it leads. In our society, we see it. We see division everywhere that we turn. Whether it is a child and his candy, or it's an adult with a desire for respect, there are endless combustible moments that face humanity. And notice what it's not saying. It's not saying that it comes from someone else's desires, someone else's passions. You can't blame your fights and your quarrels on someone else. God will never allow you to do that. It's their fault. I wouldn't have done it. They didn't say this and that. It's your desire. It's your passions. It's your cravings and affections that have led to it. Look nowhere but in the mirror and see yourself and look at your heart. And so fights are also the product of unmet desires. This is brought out, and it's important because there's another aspect. It's not just that you want something. There's another aspect of this. There's also the aspect that you want something and don't get it. Now, you may get that something, and by getting that something, it comes between you and others as well. You just want more of it, but sometimes you just don't get it. And that's emphasized doubly here. So think about it this way. The affections of the heart lead actions to obtain something which you don't get. And that's the sinful, noisy rhythm of fights and quarrels in the vast majority of relationships. We see that in verse 2. Do you see that? You desire and do not have, so you murder. And if you're sitting here thinking, well, at least I'm off of this because I've never murdered anybody, then you need to go read the Sermon on the Mount and understand that Jesus tells us that anger and outbursts, calling people names, is essentially murder of the heart. It's just a spectrum. So don't remove yourself from the text when the text is meant to slay every single one of us that's sitting in this room. That's the kind of text it is. It's kind of like Romans chapter 1, 18 all the way through chapter 3, verse 19. It's just, boom, it's hitting every single person and just laying you down so you realize how much you need Christ. I'm convinced that this passage is intended to do that. In fact, this letter is intended to do that. And don't worry, we'll get there. We'll get there. But first of all, we have to be knocked down a few, rungs on the ladder that we've stepped ourselves upon. And that's what this is doing. And so, verse 2, again, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Let's just stop there. You see, two times we see unmet desires. We see, hey, I want that, and I can't get it, and someone's in my way is the point. Someone is in between you and that desire, you and what you're coveting. Now, we can call that envy, we can call that jealousy, we can call that greed, we can call that any number of things, but at its root, you see, is desire. Sinful, self-centered desire. I should have this, I want this, they're not giving it to me, and so I'm mad. I want it. And all of a sudden, you've made the people that you're called to love your enemy. That's how this works. And by the way, so many live in this place. This is the root of the growing grievance culture of our society. We live in a society that's perpetually grieving over their position. They're always envious of someone else. They're always tearing other people down and thinking they should have more. They deserve more. They deserve less. They don't deserve to have as much. And so we have all these divisions happening in our culture because this is where the world lives. This is worldly living. This is what happens when you're living with self at the center of your life. You're always looking at everybody else. You can't stand it. You're concerned about what you don't have rather than grateful for what you do have. And that's because you don't understand truly what you deserve. You don't understand the wrath of God, the sin that you've committed against Him. You don't understand how grievous your sin is against a holy God. You have no clue if you're in that consistent place of grievance. Instead, you're making much of yourself. And all that does is it leads to all manner of discontent. Our culture has raised a bunch of whining, self-absorbed, virtue-signaling children masquerading as adults and scholars. That's the world that we live in. We have to get used to it, and we have to speak into it. We have to proclaim the truth in the midst of all of this. It's awful. And so these desires, they lead to horrendous acts, and we can't pass by it. We can't pass by murder. It's meant to shock you. It's meant to bring you up short. It's meant to shake you up. And I already mentioned the idea of this in Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus defines the root of murder as anger. The point is, we're not to make light of these fights and quarrels. We're not to make light of these desires that lead to those fights and quarrels. The unsatisfied heart leads to war. And that's what we see in verse 2. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Those are the verbal forms of the nouns that we saw in the first verse. Same words verbally instead of noun. So you act out on this. You do fight. You do war. That's the nature of these two words. You go to war with other people. It may just be a verbal war. Maybe that's where it is most of the time, if not all the time. But it's war nonetheless. And that's the picture that we have. But all of it, you know, it tramples over peace. It tramples over unity. It tramples over harmony. It tramples over blessing. And if we just go back to the end of chapter 3 and just verse 17 and 18, notice what it says there. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, peace-loving, right? Pursuing peace. Gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial and sincere. And listen, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Think God cares about peace? Why does he care about peace? Because that harmony and that unity, again, displays him. It displays for the world what God is like. Whether in the church, whether in the family, whether in the marriage relationship between husband and wife. We also learn here that an errant prayer life leaves discontentment. An errant prayer life. Those with a defective commitment to prayer will reap the miserable results. In verse 2, we see that prayerlessness yields discontentment. Notice what it says. You do not have because you do not ask. You're prayerless. You're not seeking the Lord. You're not depending upon him. The sickness that afflicts so many in our culture is self-reliance. You're not dependent upon him. You're not seeking him. And so as we think about that self-reliance, there's no peace there. Trying to go at it in your own strength is only going to leave you wanting. But there's another side of this too. Self-serving prayers also yield discontentment. And that's verse 3. Do you see verse 3? Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You ask errantly. That's the idea here. You don't ask rightly. You're only asking the Lord because you desire it. You want it. All of a sudden now, those sinful desires are actually somehow in this, I don't know, cluelessness, going to the Lord and basically asking the Lord to gratify your sinful desires. Don't be sitting here thinking, oh, I'm so glad I never do that. We ask for our desires all the time. We just don't realize it. We want peace, not his will. When I say peace, I mean we want quiet. We want ease. We don't want trouble. We don't want difficulty. We want challenge. We ask for all kinds of things. We want comfort. We don't want difficulty. We ask for things all the time. I'm not saying that those are bad in themselves, but you better be careful how you approach a holy God and what you pray for. Maybe you can say this sincerely and say, if the Lord wills, if you will, Lord, then, you know, this would be a wonderful job opportunity, it seems. If it's not your will, then shut it down. And so we can see those things. And so this is not just the arena of the addict. Feeding passions isn't just something that we look to that addicts have to deal with. Every single one of us has to guard our hearts from this very issue. This is a realm that every single person struggles with in sin. Desires can lead to selfish prayers that serve to advance your sinful tendencies. And so as we bring all of this to a question, how many are praying for God to work for them, do for them, provide for them, forgetting your purpose in life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever? And maybe at the end of this first point, check your desires when you're bitter, when you're angry, when you're discontent, frustrated, when you're depressed, when you're anxious. Check your desires. What is it that you want? What is it that you're not getting that you think you should have? What is your discontentment really about? Because you're saying something about God. God, you're not enough. I need more. I need this. I need that. You're not sufficient. In fact, worse, God, you're not good. Because I deserve this and I deserve that, and I can't believe I would have to deal with what you've given to me. That's blindness. And all of us still, even in Christ, we still deal with that, don't we? Because we listen to ourselves instead of looking to God's word. The second point is that self-centered desire means hostility toward God. Self-centered desire means hostility toward God. It's not just hostility towards one another. No, it's a breach in a relationship with the Lord. We see that here too. And this is the root of enmity with God. Look at verse 4 and 5. I don't know if there's a stronger stated two verses in the scriptures than this. Listen to it. You adulterous people. Who are those? Fight and quarrel. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Self-centered desire is spiritual adultery. The literal word here is adulteresses, because he's speaking to, like, the church. It's just in a feminine form. But you would all look at this and adulteresses. Why is this talking about females? It's because it's a collective picture and a feminine word. That's the only reason. Right? That's the idea. The church, the bride of Christ, you see? Spiritual adulterers? We're almost done with Hosea. And this whole picture in Hosea is right before us. God has chosen us as our loving husband. He is the loving husband. He set his affection on his people, entered into covenant with them. What a wonderful thing that is. And what have we done? Self-centered desires have led us to breach that covenant, to break his laws, to sin against him in that covenantal relationship. This is intended to astonish you. You're supposed to look at this, because no self-righteous person would ever think that they are a spiritual adulterer or adulteress. You never look at that and say, "That really, is that?" But God wants us to see it that way. So we were going through the book of Hosea, great, great book. And in the beginning three chapters, we learned of Hosea, by God's instruction, choosing a harlot for a wife who had committed adultery as a picture of the northern kingdom. And I had to remind us that we weren't Hosea in the picture, that we were Gomer, that we had to see ourselves there, because that's a better picture. Now, I know you're in Christ, but remember, he's writing to believers. And so he's writing to us so that we would understand how serious this issue is, that it doesn't fit with who we are. It doesn't fit with what has occurred in us. And we'll see that even more in verse 5. Spiritual adultery. Deceitfully seeking to play with the world, though married to Christ. That should shake us up. But if that's not enough, we learn next that self-centered desire makes an enemy of God. Now, remember what I just said. What does self-centered desire do? It makes enemies of the people that you should love, who love you. You make them your enemies. That's what it does between men and you know, mankind, men and women, women and women, men and men. But this is what is now described in a relationship with God. We see a phrase here that's very important, the world. Friendship with the world. And then later, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world. The world represents those who are chiefly concerned with earthly things, temporary things. Great definition by Ryle on this. He says in this little booklet, "When I speak of the world in this article, I mean those people who think only or chiefly of this world's things and neglect the world to come. The people who are always thinking more of earth than of heaven, more of time than of eternity, more of body than the soul, more of pleasing man than of pleasing God. It is of them and their ways, habits, customs, opinions, practices, tastes, aims, spirit, and tone that I am speaking when I speak of the world." And I would say that definition applies here as well as we look at the world here. Some would say the world system, the system that's under Satan, that evil system. We need to think very carefully about how we relate to the world, how engaged we are in worldly activity. We have so many scriptures that tell us this. I mean, Romans chapter 12 tells us not to be conformed to this world. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we are dead in our trespasses following the course of this world, which is of the prince of the power of the air, right? And we have many others. I'll read just a couple to you so you can, even James chapter 1 verse 27, listen to this. "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep..." We don't like this part. We like the first part because it's just so practical. We can get out and we can give something. We can do something. It's the last part that just is troubling because it says, "to keep oneself unstained from the world." We go a little bit further, a few books up in 1 John, and there are many expressions of the world there, and I'll just read a few of them to you so you can see how prolific this idea is. Chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. Love, desire, have affection for, crave." Do you see the same thing? "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world, listen, is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will," we could translate that desire of God, "abides forever." You want to know what desire should be first and foremost in all of our hearts? God's desire. What He wants. His will. As He's clearly revealed in the Scriptures. Chapter 3, verse 1. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him." Do you see? There are those who are in the world, of the world, and we are apart from the world. We live in the world, but we're not the world. Chapter 4, verse 5. "They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them." Or chapter 5, verse 19, this broad banner, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." And maybe that's the easiest description. The world are those who are under the power of the evil one. They still live for him. They are children of the devil. John tells us as well in chapter 3. That's the picture that we have of the world. So when we look at this, we have an idea. It's difficult to be warned more strongly than this. Friendship with the world's enmity with God. To be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. That doesn't fit with those who are now adopted children of God. Do you see? That doesn't fit with those who have Jesus as their elder brother. It doesn't fit with those, as we'll see, that are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. The consistency of these scriptures should send shivers down our spines if we make light of the dangers of the world instead of playing with it, getting as close to it as we can, even immersed in it. Friendship with the world implies joining in the world's sinful activities. Instead of being offended by it, instead of being grieved by it and hating sin. It's participating with this worldly activities. Now, what I'm not saying by worldly activities is that every single activity that's not, you know, is not church sanctioned or something is a bad activity. Going to the park and enjoying playing is not a sinful activity, even though the world does that too. Although we know who the Creator is, and we should have thought towards these things. There's a book that I've told you about before called The Things of the Earth, which the whole point of the book is to remember that God has given us the earth to enjoy to His glory, and not to just our own, you know, satisfaction, even though there is much joy in it. There's a danger in becoming enamored with activities and behaviors that the world accepts as normal. And one of the things the world is trying to do to you every day with extreme this and, you know, whatever YouTubers are out there doing, going exotic places, is to make you feel like your life isn't enough. It's to breed discontentment in you so you can look at others and say, oh man, I don't get to do all that stuff. Poor me. That's okay. You live a speck of time here in Christ for eternal glory in a new heavens and a new earth, which nothing you'll ever see on any of those travel logs or whatever will compare. Nothing. And even now, there's nothing that will compare to the contentment that comes from knowing you are safe and secure from all alarms. And you have a God who loves you and has adopted you, who is the source of all love, and who never changes, who never lies, whose covenant is sure, will never be broken. He will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Oh, we pursue all kinds of things for all the wrong reasons. Be careful about becoming enamored with the world. Beware also of close relationships with worldly people. We don't want to remove that idea of being friends with the world. And a lot of us think, you know, that the first thing that comes to mind is evangelism. Well, I got to evangelize people, and we do. That's different from becoming a friend to the world, isn't it? That's a big difference. So we evangelize and we disciple and we have that relationship and it's focused on seeing someone come to Christ. That's great. But the scriptures also tell us, Jesus does, beware, do not cast your pearl before a swine. There's a point where you have to say, this person continues to reject and there are so many more people that I could talk to. It's time for me to, you know, use a fishing analogy, fish or cut bait, right? Cut bait. Be careful about being a friend with the world. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. That's Proverbs 13:20. That's wisdom. You like to be with unbelievers because it's easier for you to sin, because you feel comfortable in your sin, because you don't feel judged, because there's no pressure upon you. Well, what is that pressure? But your own conscience saying, is God true? Is His word right? Who loves you enough to tell you the truth? You ought to be asking these questions. Just so we understand, those who are not in Christ are worldly. That's it. Every single person who is not in Christ, who is not converted, is worldly. So you know who that is. There's no middle ground of people that kind of are seeking, maybe, but not really. If they're not true believers, and you know, you can tell the best you can, they truly understand the gospel, there's evidence of grace in their life, they desire spiritual things, they want to be in the Word of God, they repent of sin. Those are evidences of people who are in Christ. And all the rest are the world. And that's what we all were once a long time ago for some of us. And so literal friendships with the world can be very dangerous. Listen to J.C. Ryle on this. He says, but let us distinctly understand that to attempt to keep up close intimacy friendships between a converted and an unconverted person, if both are consistent with their natures, is to attempt an impossibility. He goes on to say, uses an illustration, health is not infectious, but disease is. As a general rule in such cases, the good go down to the level of the bad, and the bad do not come up to the level of the good. In other words, if you're immersing yourself in the world, doing all worldly things with them, and going along with them, and they're your close closest friends, then who's impacting who the most? At some point in time, you have to look around and say, man, they're not converted, and I'm spending all my time with them, and I'm not talking about the Lord with them all the time. I'm just doing stuff with them. I'm going to the mall. I'm going to the movies. I'm going to movies that I probably maybe shouldn't go to. And I'm doing this and that and the other thing instead of living for Christ. That's not even dealing with those who aren't even sharing the gospel with them. Now, this does not mean isolating ourselves from the world. We can reject that wholeheartedly when we've been called to reach the world with the gospel. In his priestly prayer in John 17:15, Jesus says to his Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. We are to be in the world. Citizens of heaven, we're to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world and friends with the world. And so we have these scriptures to help us know the difference. Again, the gravity of this couldn't be clearer. I hope you can see it. Now, there's a strange verse that comes after this, and I'm going to give you the meaning of it, and some of your translations maybe won't reveal it, and I'll try to explain the best I can. Sinful jealousy is incompatible with God's indwelling spirit. Sinful jealousy is incompatible with God's indwelling spirit. Those who are Christians should not be characterized by fighting and quarreling. That shouldn't be the case. There should be a resistance, a strong resistance. Doesn't mean you won't do it. We still sin. We should repent of it if we do. But look at verse 5. I don't like the ESV translation, but that's what I have, so I'm going to read it to you. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? There's a number of ways to take this. It's just one of those that is difficult to translate, but let me say a couple things. First of all, if you're looking for a cross-reference for a specific verse that he's quoting, you won't find it because there isn't. There's not an allusion. That's not what is probably meant here. There are no scriptural texts or these words or anything like them. What is likely going on here is it's a brief summary of what the Scripture generally teaches about this. That's all. And then we deal with some interesting words. The word for jealousy is an unusual word. This word is always used negatively. It's not used in a positive sense of jealousy in any Greek usage, at least that I could find in the commentator. And so it's unlikely that it's being applied to divine jealousy, even though there is a divine jealousy. God is jealous for his glory. God is jealous for his people and those who would come in between him and his people. God is righteously jealous, you see. That's a good thing. That's rooted in his love. That's a good thing. Not angrily, but righteously. But that's probably not what's going on here. This is most likely similar to what we found in chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, particularly in verse 14, but I'll read verse 13 for context. Who is wise and understanding among you, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. That's interesting. Jealousy and selfish ambition. We're still talking about the same thing. Do you think this is a problem in mankind? We're still talking about the same thing. And here it is again. But that's the kind of jealousy. It's a different word, but that's the kind of jealousy. It's not qualified with the word bitter. That word actually could be used positively, and it's qualified with bitter. This is a different word that's always used negatively. And then the word spirit. We could use this relating to the human spirit, right? Spirit slash soul. That immaterial part of us, of who we are. The inner man, if you will. Or it could be a reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, the way that this is phrased is not a normal way of talking about the human spirit. Let me just read it again. He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Now, the way it's translated in the ESV, it sounds like the way God, creating us, made our spirit, our inner man, to dwell in us. And it is true that he breathed our soul into us, right? He breathed into us that breath of life. He created that. But it doesn't fit well in this way. It's not ever used in that kind of context. And so that makes it a challenge. And so it's probably most likely the Holy Spirit that is in view here. What's the overall point? I think the overall point is that the Holy Spirit does not lead his people, God's people, into sinful jealousy, into selfish ambition, and the kind of desires that we're talking about that lead to fighting and quarreling. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that. And you are a people indwelled with the Holy Spirit, and therefore this shouldn't be characteristic of you. I think that's the overarching idea. However you want to translate it, one commentator translated it this way: or do you think Scripture speaks meaninglessly? Does the Spirit he made to indwell us yearn with sinful jealousy? And of course, it's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no, of course not. I think that fits best what's going on. And so sinful jealousy in man is just not compatible with the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's not of God. And so if that's going on, that's characteristic of a person, it's characteristic of an enemy of God. But the point here is to speak to believers and say, this is not who you are. This is not who I've made you to be. You have the Holy Spirit in you. You don't live this way any longer. Repent. So that's the idea that we have here. We could see this another way. This is the alternative. As God yearning jealously, as the Spirit in man is at enmity with him and friends with the world. We could see it that way too. God yearning in a righteously jealous way as man's spirit is at enmity with him and friends with the world. You could understand it that way. At the end of the day, the larger point is that self-centered desire leads to hostility between God and man. And so, you know, it doesn't change the overarching point, but I wanted to make sure that you understood at least my view on this. Can I be certain? No. Do I understand the main idea of this passage? Yes, I think I got that. And so you should find some comfort in that, even if we have a different interpretation on that one verse. Okay, we could just stop there, but I'm going to get, I just couldn't. It's kind of like when we were going through Hosea, judgment, 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 and there's two verses on, you know, repentance and restoration. Oh, I'm going to take a deep breath. And so I want to just take a deep breath here with you for a second. And this leads into the next part. And so the third point is God's abundant grace covers the humble sinner. God's abundant grace covers the humble sinner. You cannot read this passage honestly. No one can without seeing our own sin. You just can't. There's no doubt we've all responded out of sinful desires and affections and sin. You can't look at this with a clear conscience and say, I've never done that. I haven't done that. No, it's not that big a deal. You can't do that. The passage doesn't allow you because God says it's spiritual adultery, that you're an enemy of God, if that characterizes you. And if you're not, it's still sin, right? You're living in that moment like an enemy of God, even though you're his child. And so it's supposed to wash over us, and it's supposed to bring us to our knees. That's what's supposed to happen, to convict us of our own sin. Now, I'm not the Holy Spirit, so I can't do that. All I can do is tell you that's what the word, penetrating word, can do as God's Spirit is at work. Pray it's working in you right now. But look at verse 6. And just 6 is just a transition into what it's talking about here. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Don't you just love this? This is one of those glorious contrasts that we see in Scripture. But God demonstrated his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And after we find that we're dead in trespasses and sin, we see in Ephesians chapter 2 another glorious, glorious contrast. The God being rich in mercy, I think it says. But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. These contrasts, these glorious contrasts. You deserve condemnation. You deserve all of these things. But in Christ, I can say, you are covered by grace. That is a glorious word. We needed it here. It's so meaningful in a section where we should be undone. And we could say, despite our sin and failure, despite following our affections and self-centered desires, despite perhaps being a cause of broken relationships or involved in them, despite pretending as if God wasn't there, despite hurting others with fighting and quarreling, despite anger and bitterness, warring with your fellow man, despite doubting God's goodness, discontent with his provision, God gives more grace. That's what this passage tells us for every single person here who is in Christ. That's what he tells us. And by the way, more grace is okay. It literally is God gives great grace. God gives abundant grace. That's the kind of grace. And it gives us the picture. God gives abundant grace because of our abundant sin. In other words, his grace is more than sufficient. Our cup is overflowing with his grace. Paul tells the Ephesians that God has lavished this grace upon us in our redemption. That's the grace that he gives. What hope there is for sinners. It seems the Lord knew this would be a devastating truth for all of us. We can't blame our sin on others. We can't blame our sin on circumstances. We can't do that. We certainly cannot blame our sin and temptation on the Lord, because he's already told us in chapter 1, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own, guess what? Desire. I think God cares about our desires. We ought to test our desires to see what they are, where they come from. All the guilt is on our shoulders. We are guilty. Our mouths should be stopped as we listen to these words. But we see the Lord never falters in giving the grace that we need to cover our sin, but also to conquer our sin. Do you see? It's not just to cover it so we'd be forgiven, but to overcome it. Our Savior has overcome the world. So that means we can overcome the world, the world system, the world of evil, iniquity. And so this is the grace that we have in Christ. This is a grace offered to you who are not in Christ and who are sitting now in bondage, just like we all were, in bondage to sin, swimming in the cesspool of this world, trying to find some sense of confidence, of love, of meaning in this world, and finding instead a lot of misery in the midst of passing pleasures. But our God's patience is never exhausted with his people. He never grows weary toward his beloved. His resources of grace never dry. They are a fountain, and they continue to supply. And we ought to praise him as we consider the depth of our sin against him. That's what this passage ought to do. And yet we find that this unfailing and abundant grace is not bestowed on all. Did you see that in the text? Who does he give grace to? Only the humble. Only the humble. If you're not humble here today, if you're living in pride, you have no saving grace today. He gives grace to the humble. This is a scriptural reference, probably an allusion to Proverbs 3:34, not exact. Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. This same phrase is repeated in 1 Peter chapter 5. He gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And he says, humble yourselves therefore into the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up in due time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. And so, who is it that receives abundant grace? The humble. Who are the humble? The humble are those who are truly repentant repentant of their sin. They have a tender conscience. That's the humble. The Holy Spirit indwells them, so they hate their sin. They grieve over their sin. They don't make light of their sin. They make much of it. They realize, I don't want anything to do with it. And they're extremely thankful to the Lord for paying for it all. They don't try to rationalize it, make light of it. And they understand and believe strongly in the holiness of God and their call to grow in that holiness. That's the humble. They understand they don't deserve anything but wrath, but instead they have received grace, life, and even adoption. The other side of this is that God actively opposes the proud. Who are the proud? Just the opposite of the humble. They are those who rationalize their sin, at least try to. They seek to justify their wrongdoing. They blame it on others. They think highly of themselves, and they do regularly think they deserve better than that what they receive. They constantly have their head on a swivel, measuring themselves against others to see if someone else has gotten more than they have or they've gotten worse than they have. They're always evaluating instead of realizing that they deserve God's wrath. And they're not inclined to repent at all. These, according to this scripture, which is the world, these God opposes. And that word isn't just a static word. It's an active word. God is actively, literally battling against, resisting the proud. In other words, he's your enemy. It fits with verse 4, doesn't it? God is your enemy. You're outside of Christ. Right now, you have made God your enemy because you have decided to fight with him, to quarrel with him because of your self-centered desires. You've decided that God isn't enough, at least at this point. What will you do? The warning for the prideful, the friend of the world, and the contentious person could be no more clear than it is here. So, some here today have unreconciled relationships, just want to apply these things a minute, and so just give me a little bit of time to do that. Some here have unreconciled relationships. Some of you harbor bitterness even to this day and resentment. Some are making no moves to restore broken relationships or weak moves. Weak moves. No moves to confess sin, to seek true forgiveness. Some here today are characterized by fights and quarrels and arguments. You're constantly feeling slighted, constantly feeling that everything's unfair, that you deserve better. There's grievance in your heart, and so you strike out against someone who dares to say something that challenges you or to use something that belongs to you without asking or challenge whether you're right. You have a running list maybe in your mind of grievances against others. Some are quick with biting words, condescension, slander, and mockery. You think it's a virtue when it's actually despicable. You convince yourselves that you are right and everyone else is wrong, and so you fight with the appearance of being right, afraid, deathly afraid to be wrong, when that's the best thing that could ever happen to you, is to see that you are wrong. You have come to believe that wrong is weakness, and so you pretend to prove you're right. Some are more concerned about what you can get from others, about winning, about looking better than others, than you are about the truth, than you are really about others. Your relationships, serving others, giving, serving. You're owned by your possessions. This is affecting you. It's affecting those around you, and you're lying to yourself if you don't think that it is. It's impossible for you not to affect others. The wonderful news is that he gives more grace. That's the wonderful news. What an invitation. And the next thing we're going to look at is, how does he do that? What does that look like? And you know what it is? It's really the gospel. We're going to see the gospel laid out, what it looks like to live in humility, to respond in true faith to Christ. That's what we're going to see next. I don't have time for that today. We'll get to that. But it does mean to trust in the Lord, to turn from your sin, to die to self, and to live for Christ, to rest in what he has accomplished by his merits, by dying at Calvary, suffering the judgment of his own Father for the sin of all his people, bearing that weight and exhausting the wrath of God on behalf of all his people, and then being raised on the third day so that he would be vindicated and you could know that he did indeed defeat not only death, but sin as well. And so he beckons you to trust in him. And the way that I'm going to end this is I'm going to read to you the words of J.C. Ryle, because he wants to speak to you. And he does, yes, from the grave, but listen to what he says. Are you overcoming the world, or are you overcome by it? Do you know what it is to come out from the world and be separate, or are you still entangled by it and conformed to it? If you have any desire to be saved, I entreat you to answer this question. And he goes on, yet a little while and there will be no more worldly occupations and worldly amusements, no more getting money and spending money, no more eating and drinking, he doesn't mean that literally, and feasting and dressing and dancing and theaters and races and cards and gambling. What will you do when all these things have passed away forever? How can you possibly be happy in an eternal heaven where holiness is all in all and worldliness has no place? Oh, consider these things and be wise. Awake and flee from the wrath to come. Pour out your heart before the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell him your whole story and keep nothing back. Tell him that you are a sinner wanting to be saved from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and plead with him to save you. Go directly to Christ with the prayer of faith and put yourself completely and unreservedly in his hands. That's called faith. That's called trust. And let me close with this scripture so you can see how important this is to Jesus. Doesn't matter where the world is. You are to turn from it in one way or another. Doesn't mean you don't love people, but listen. Jesus said, truly I say to you, Mark 10, 29 and 30. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, would you seal these things to our hearts? Would you be gracious to everyone seated in this room hearing this word or any who might be hearing online? And would you allow the word that is a double-edged sword to penetrate, to cut right through all the defenses, all the excuses, all the justifications, and to bear the fruit of faith and true repentance. We pray it not only for those who are in unbelief, that they might be saved, but for all of us who are believers, that we might be more sanctified, more conformed to the image of Christ. And we pray this solemnly, and we pray it urgently in Jesus' name. Amen.